We find ourselves, don't we, at this time of the year, reflecting again on the narrative of events, happenings, real happenings that are recorded for us here in the Gospel accounts, the birth of Christ and everything that attended that. One wonder followed by another, isn't it? It's one long succession of remarkable events, of remarkable happenings. And Darren Clark preaching here last Lord's Day evening, talking about a gospel of substance, not a myth, taking the first four verses of Luke chapter 1. Real events, real happenings. And that fits beautifully with what we have here. Luke, the beloved physician, sober-minded man, as doctors are, and able to account miracles alongside everyday events, people, real people, and real supernatural happenings. And they're all of a piece. Don't have to suddenly say, I know you'll find this hard to believe, but no, there's an event, and events just are recorded as facts, facts that are to be believed. And that we saw, didn't we? If we care to look at those first four verses of Luke 1, that's why this is written. So you may know the certainty of those things in which you have been instructed. So let me go to our first heading. Well, I should say the main title for this is For With God Nothing Will Be Impossible, from Luke 1, verse 37. For with God nothing will be impossible. First heading, real events. Real events. So often, don't you find that you're having to recover these events from a world of make-believe? Too much else going on. There is a world of make-believe. In one breath, children are singing meaningful Christmas carols. In the next breath, they're singing Jingle Bells and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and all the rest of it. And you have to recover the narrative, Christ's birth, from a world of make-believe, a world of children's stories, kind of nice story to tell children. Well, yes, it's a very nice narrative, put it that way. Let's recover this from the world of stories, a very nice narrative to tell children, because it's rich with promise and rich with hope. But it's not just for the children, it's for everybody. It's for adults, for very grown-up people, for people in old age. If they haven't found Christ yet, the more the urgency is upon them, find him now, because your days are passing, and before you know it, you'll actually be meeting this very person here, who once was relegated to a world of make-believe. He's not make-believe, he's real. And we meet him, a real person, one day. So it's for everybody. And Luke, again, being a physician, not a man, who would insult our intelligence with myths, with stories? A sober-minded man. People have tried very hard to pull apart the Book of Acts and say, ah, that wasn't true. That's the wrong title for that governor there. Ah, that couldn't have been the place. And then they've had to concede, no, actually, he was right. And some who started as skeptics conceded at the end that Luke was a first-class historian. He recorded place names, titles of officials with unerring accuracy. Well, there it is. He had the guiding hand of God upon him to keep his memory fresh and stimulated. No, he's not insulting our intelligence by recounting to us angels and virgins giving birth. He is not thinking, ah, well, I'm kind of compartmentalizing here. Let's switch off the doctor part. Let's switch off the analytical look at the evidence part. Let's just go wild here and just conjure up this incredible world of supernaturalism. No, he records real facts, real events. And these events, not since Luke long has passed away, but left this record, and God has kept this record for us, as he's kept all of the record of Scripture, all of it, all the parts that he wanted us to have. Dear friends, have no fear. We have no need to cast around for some anointed prophet to tell you something new or fresh. You've got it all here. And God intended for you and I to have it all here. well, modern-day versions of what rationality is. Well, they can work hard on that, but you begin at a particular place, and those who say they're rational pick the ground on which they define rationality and kind of back themselves, and is a win-win for them because their own definition of rationality has already excluded supernaturalism. And so we're rational because we don't believe in supernaturalism. That is just to beg the question, why do you not believe in supernaturalism? Is that rational? And they may struggle to answer that or try and huff and puff. But here we do not allow some modern definition of what is rational, what reason can happily accommodate as a reason for outlawing this narrative, or putting it in a sort of suspect category, holding it a bit at arm's length, being a bit suspicious of it. No, far from it. It's actually logical. It had to happen. Because if you read your Old Testament, it had to happen. We read Isaiah chapter 7. Well, there it was, stating there to us, the virgin shall be with child. She's going to give birth to a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And that rules out any child that the prophet would have, or anybody else in that time would have. Nobody else could be called God with us. There's only one candidate. And here he is, Luke chapter 1. And coming into Luke chapter 2, his birth being recorded. So it's a prophecy of Scripture, and therefore it renders all the supernaturalism of the New Testament utterly predictable. It's utterly predictable. It's going to happen just as we're reading it here. Mary and her wonder, question, how am I going to have a baby? I do not know a man. And the answer comes back. It's a supernatural birth that you're going to have. And it dates back, doesn't it, from the promise in Isaiah chapter 7. And there is no wonder in that, because the Old Testament is full of supernaturalism. Great events. You don't go far into the narrative of Moses and his life, or narrative of Elijah the prophet, or others of the prophets like Elisha. That is full of supernaturalism. And thus it predicts, again, from its own world of supernaturalism, supernaturalism in the future. And it's always going to be there, isn't it, surrounding the birth of the Son of God. And we find, therefore, real people, flesh and blood people, with questions, with fears, with wonderings, amidst supernatural happenings and visitations of angels speaking to people, of dreams that come to people, of God is speaking in them, of virgins giving birth, who had ever heard of such a thing. Well, Mary comes over to us as a very three-dimensional person, a real person, with her questions, with her own puzzlement at how this could be. What she asks is, how can this be, in verse 34, since I do not know a man? Very, very reasonable question. And she's asking it as a human being, real flesh and blood human being, and addressing her question to a real angel. We can't say the angel is flesh and blood. Whatever the nature of angelic beings is, spirit beings, ministers who are flames of fire. She's speaking to a real person in speaking to the angel. We move on to the second heading, virgin with child. And we're not going to rehearse here a basic biology lesson or go into the ins and outs of how women conceive. But indeed, we can understand Mary's question, just going back to that again, in verse 34. Well, what's to happen? Well, we think what happens here is that God uses an egg from within Mary, and that egg is specially preserved from sin. And then the power, conception added to that egg, humanity there, the line of David there, is then provided by God himself, so that that one who is to be born with her will be called the Son of God. A wonder of wonders. And it's not there that we should then get overexcited about Mary, as some have done through history and some still do, that this status that she has and this employment of her and who she is to be there, the mother, putting it in those terms, of the Lord Jesus, doesn't mean that now she is removed into some category of being that separates her from the rest of humanity. I said she is a three-dimensional person, a real woman, real person. She did not herself have some immaculate conception. She did not finish her days by being assumed up into heaven. She is not occupying now some place almost virtually there at the right hand of God. No, dear friends, not that. Though, what an immensely, astonishingly faithful woman she is. What a woman of faith. How she hears and responds to what she's given and says, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." Well, those are words indeed. And we honour her there as a woman of great faith, a very ordinary woman, but with extraordinary faith. And that much we certainly will accord her. And what an example, what a model to us she is in being that. But we don't go overboard as others do. And we can see in this the genealogy is preserved. The genealogy we could look at some length, but it all follows through the predicted pattern there, the descendant of David. This is his throne that this son is going to inherit. When we were doing our studies there in the life of David a few months back, and we dwelt, didn't we, at times there at some length upon the fact that here is to come from this line the Saviour, the one who is to redeem Israel from her sins. Now, the precise nature of it, Joseph, and we rather think Mary too, isn't it derived from that family? That's how it follows. And you may puzzle at the genealogies. Luke there and his account, and Matthew and his account. Puzzles that commentators there, whether one's Joseph and one's Mary. Well, consult the commentaries, if you will, for yourself and see what you find to be the most persuasive answer there. But the names are real people and all fit into the whole nature of God's plan. And that this child should be both human and should be divine. There is something said there, isn't it? What are we saying? For with God, nothing will be impossible. Oh, here's the evidence of that coming to us, isn't it? That this person will be at the one time divine and at the same time human. And as such will convey all that a divine nature would convey, being united also to a human nature. Everything that would be true of a divine nature united to a human nature will be expressed here. And everything that is true of a human nature now united to a divine nature will be true here without any damage done to the divine nature or the human nature by this remarkable union. Oh, sure, for with God, nothing will be impossible. Now, here, planned in eternity, not some suddenly thought up, hastily devised plan B or plan C, whatever we're on at the moment in managing COVID. This was of eternal origin, always was destined to be, and that this unique person should come forth on the line of David, but actually going beyond David to Abraham, beyond Abraham to Adam, and beyond him to God himself. And here he now appears on the pages of history. And he's not confused. He's not some person there who's not really sure who he is. He's human one moment, divine the next moment. As though it's a bit of a puzzle, and there's a bit of a kind of split personality, if you will. Not at all, it's a seamless whole. There is in him no unknown depths, no hiddenness, that he's not quite sure who he is. Well, he's very sure who he is. And lives as an integrated whole person with divine and human nature. No mixing up that makes him something else, some other kind of being of bit of divine, bit of human. No, he has both natures preserved, kept, working in some harmony together without conflict, without some rivalry or difficulty. This is very comfortable, and that is what God is able to do. For with God, nothing will be impossible. So in the Son, as he is beheld, he is the babe in the manger, as he is beheld, you're also beholding one who is absolute power, absolute authority, absolute wisdom, the second person of the Trinity. And I'll be thinking a little bit more about that in a future sermon. Well, my final heading, saving sinners, hyphen, not impossible with God either. Saving sinners. If something extraordinary has happened in that here is fine and human person, God man, as we call him, well, that's something there that it seemed to be an impossibility, but it isn't. Now, here is the next, what looks impossible, that is possible, and that owes everything to God, owes everything to this person we're just describing. For our salvation would seem to be impossible. Well, there are certain things impossible for God to do. Cannot lie. Cannot undo laws of logic, truth, mathematical principles. He cannot assert that 2 and 2 make 5. Always God of order, God of truth. He cannot lie. And so there's some impossibilities for God. But here would seem to be the most impossible thing. How can a God from whom we are so far removed by nature, by what we are, by our human nature, which unlike the Lord's human nature, has been spoiled and ruined by sin, that has within it, buried deep within the very heart of who we are, capacities of evil, wickedness, righteousness, uncleanness, impurity, so able to be cruel, jealous, vindictive, self-opinionated, disobedient, unclean, and out of which no works that you and I could do, which would on any day, even on our best days, even when we've got the closest hold upon the evils stored up there, none could please him. There will always be a fault that can be found. We can find, if we're honest with ourselves in that, we can find murky motives and mixed motives and all kinds of unclean things in there. God will find even more than we could. And then, because of pride, there is sin, one of those deep-seated aspects of our sinful nature. Because of pride, we actually argue back. And we reckon ourselves to be better than that, and excuse our sinfulness and excuse our wrongdoings, wrong thinkings. We will back ourselves, our own values. We will be authentic to them. I tell your friends, we're authentic to the people that we are. It'll be a disaster. And if we try to make ourselves heroes in our own drama, oh, that'll be a great disaster, because we'll find that life, this great drama of life, ends in one place, ends before the judgment throne of God. That's where it finishes. And whatever we might have written for ourselves, whatever parts we might have imagined we were playing, crumbles, crashes, it burns at that point. Everything there is sober reality. And that'll be a shock to many, many people. Well, if that's where we are, how then can ever you and I be in a position where we can call God our Father? How can we ever be in a position where the Holy Spirit lives within us? How could we now be in a place where actually it is said that our works can please God, that we can be about good works? What has brought this impossible situation to be changed, to now be possible? Well, the fact is, isn't it, that if we stayed with the justice of God and who we are, no good news there. But when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, when we look at these events, part of his birth, when we see where that is going to lead to, we can only see good news. Very, very good news. Every page, every verse speaking of Christ, good news. Because it tells us that in the Son, you and I can be forgiven those sins, forgiven what we are, forgiven our sinful nature, that we can have it addressed by him thoroughly, completely, once for all, that never again need we fear. God will look into our soul, declare us to be, well, what we started life as being, unrighteous. But now, because of his Son, he will receive us, embrace us, and love us, and show kindness to us, and pour out generosity upon us, answer our prayers, and give us so many reasons to smile in these rather grey, drab December days with all that's happening in the nation that I won't weary you with again. We can look upon a work that is done. It is, isn't it? Here is the Son, and his life mapped out, foreordained, and he's going to go to the cross. Well, we know that. We know that for all the supernaturalism of his birth, there is going to be no, as it were, supernaturalism in his death. No angels are going to be there for that. None are going to rescue him from that. He's rescued from Herod and taken to Egypt, warned in a dream, wise men, don't go back to Herod. All kinds of protections and guards around him. Not on the cross. He's going there. And there he will be exposed and he will be deprived of his glory, excellence. He will be trampled upon. He will be humiliated. He will be abused. And it has to happen, doesn't it? It all has to happen in order that he could bear our sin. Die a death of unimaginable hardship, difficulty. Oh, dear friend Alec Taylor there at his funeral Friday. The moment he was there and then he was gone, he was taken, and in a way, no pangs in his death. For our Saviour, not. That was to be lingering, long, painful beyond imagining. A depth of sorrow in his heart, weight of sin bearing upon him. And that is what he was here to do. This child was going to accomplish this, and it is an accomplishment. This death that he dies is an achievement of such power and richness and efficacy that in him we now look and see the whole of our debt is settled on him. The death that he died so completely, totally, emptying himself, exhausting the penalty of God's wrath and anger, his offended justice. We can rest in that. So he's done it. He's done it. He's completed what needed completing. And he's answered for me, for my sin, personally, in himself. What seemed impossible? How can God forgive sins? How can God have communion with them and interact with them? How can he declare of them, these are mine and they are precious? Well, he can because he has treated the only one who deserved to be called precious, the only one who deserved to be called good, place the burden of our debts, our sin, all of God's anger expressed against that sin, sin of sinners like us, upon his Son. And the work is done, because the Son, as described, is divine, perfect humanity. There is no place now for another sacrifice, no place for more, nothing to add to this. How could you add to perfection? You can't, you mustn't. And so we say, and we won't. Instead, we will be content and satisfied, and we will rest assured. We will speak that peace to our soul. And when we come to the table, we say, yes, it was him, wasn't it? He's done that. It's finished. This is not some kind of magic act that will happen and his body now comes into existence and his blood is suddenly there and the reality of it. No, it's a memorial. It's reminding us of it. Yes, we need reminding because it's so important. But it's no more than that. And it need not be any more than that, cannot be any more than that, should not be any more than that in anybody's estimate. And there we see the glory of God in the most unlikely place on the cross. There we see the glory of God shining through the way for us to be forgiven, God's compassion poured out, requiring of him his self consigned to ruin, destruction, dignity to be crushed, personhood ridiculed, destroyed, holiness derided, love for others hurled back abusively at him. All of that, more than that, refused by men, refused by God, the door closed upon him on the cross, tasting their hell in order that condemn sin and bring life to his people. All paid, all settled. What good news. What good news preachers have, haven't they, to give. Lord's Day by Lord's Day. We have good news to bring. Plenty of other things we have to say too, but this is the emphasis, isn't it? Good news. And it's in the Son. And you and I are required to agree. The transaction's done. That great transaction's done. There goes my sin upon him. Oh, and from him comes his righteousness to me. Pardon, forgiveness, and now accounted righteous. Seen as though I had lived the life of Christ. Seen as though I was to be received with his dignity and accorded status and sonship, because the works of Christ are now accounted my works and your works if you are believing in him this morning. What a transaction that is. We're required to agree to it. That's repentance. Repentance means we've seen we do not come near to what we need to be, to come into the presence of God. We're disqualified. We're outside. We're filthy and dirty. And yet here we are made clean. Our guilt is purged. Now for us, grateful hearts, to thank him for all that he has done. A way has been found to him. A way that we can pray to him. A way we can have fellowship with him. Oh, we can say indeed, for with God nothing will be impossible. Why? If he can save sinners from their sin, what left is there to wonder at? And so we come to him, grateful hearts, expectant hearts, knowing that if he has done this larger thing, then to help us in this earthly pilgrimage, to be a friend to us, to be a helper to us, well, that's a much smaller thing. If that was made possible, that we could come into fellowship with him, then all the things that follow from that will just follow us. Night follows day, and day follows night, and we need doubt of it, not one bit. So I commend him to you. And there is Mary being told, for with God nothing will be impossible. And if we are sinners saved by grace this morning, we can say amen to that. There I was, far from God. And I can agree with that, for with God nothing is impossible. For here I am, now chosen in Christ, now forgiven and cleansed, seeking to live for his glory. How about that?